very glad you're here. Did you miss us?
Yes.
Oh, good, good. You get extra points just for responding anyway.
Were you gone?
There's always one, you know, there's always one in the crowd. All right, well, we are back, and we are grateful to be here. I know I missed being in the services, but thank goodness for the tech team, because I was able to listen to each of the messages, and I didn't have a chance to watch them, but I did listen to all of the messages that were given while I was gone, and all of that is good stuff. All right, we're going to begin today in the scriptures with Luke chapter 1. Verses 31 through 33. And this is where Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, comes and he speaks to this young virgin Mary. And he says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Hallelujah. Great words, wonderful prophecy. We are going to talk a little bit more about that in a variety of ways before we are done tonight. But one of the things I want to do is I want to talk to you a little bit about me and show you a couple of things. First of all, I think most everybody here knows I am a photographer of sorts, yeah?
Yes.
Everybody familiar with that? I like taking pictures. That was the great thing. Sarah and I went to South Dakota. We've never been there. Her, I neither have been there before. And so we went, and it was great. We've seen things we had not seen before. And we took lots of pictures. Lots of pictures. Threw away a whole bunch, and I still have more than 1,000 to work through. So we took lots of pictures because I'm a photography guy. I like taking pictures. And let me show you one of the pictures that I did take. This, and that's kind of interesting. That's in the Badlands. That's just this great rock formation. And it just kind of is what you see in the Badlands. But you know what? That's just a glimpse of what we saw. Let me show you another picture. You're actually looking at the same picture you looked at before, only now you're seeing the big picture. This is now the big picture. If you look over to the right, or actually it's the left, you'll see that same rock formation. Give me the third version. See that little? That was the first photo that you saw. See, you could see that first photo, go back to one, and think, yeah, that's really something. That is cool. But you're only seeing a part of it. You're not seeing the big picture. There's a whole lot more there than what you are able to view with just that perspective. So go back to number two. That is the big picture. I'm a big picture kind of guy. In fact, one of the things I did in South Dakota, because when you're there, there's a whole lot more to see in the sense that you can see for miles and miles. Here, you know, you got trees and you have a few hills and you might be able to see a mile or two down the road, and that's about it. But you can stand on a high spot in the Badlands and see for miles and miles and miles. And in Custer, where we were, where, you know, Mount Rushmore is, there's just unbelievable views and vistas. And I would take these huge pictures. That's about 7 pictures all stuck together so that I could fit that whole view that you're seeing there. I'm a big picture kind of guy. And what I want you to do is I want you to be a big picture kind of person when it comes to the topic that we are going to talk about tonight. I want us to look at salvation with new eyes and understand the big picture of salvation. You need to understand salvation in the context of the kingdom. And so this is just an example, those photos to show you. You can kind of see a cool thing, but there's a whole lot more when it comes to salvation as well. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the way that you have blessed us in this church and how you continue to just lead and guide us and in ways that we can't even imagine. You are building this church and you are opening doors and you are creating opportunities and you are encouraging us to move ahead in the calling that you have for us as individuals and for this church as a body of Christ. And Lord, as we look to you as our leader, we continue to hope and pray that you will be clear and that we will be open enough to receive that clear direction. And Lord, as I preach this message, I pray that we will have our eyes open to new truths, or at least expanded to a greater depth of what you have tried to convey to us through the scriptures and through preaching. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're talking about salvation, and in fact, my message is entitled, A Big Picture Salvation. I want you to have the big picture. See, the typical view of salvation would be something like this. Jesus came to save individual sinners so they could go to heaven. We've heard hundreds, if not thousands, of sermons along those lines. Jesus came to save individual sinners so that they could go to heaven. Now, I want to make this clear right at the front end. That statement is true, but it is woefully incomplete. And we often make the mistake of hearing a statement that is true and then accepting it as if it were the end of the matter. Oh, yeah, that's right. That is true. Jesus came to save us, came to save sinners. It's true, but it's only true in part. It's not everything. You're only seeing a small part of the picture if that's all you have as the concept of salvation. We can also make the mistake of confusing the means with an end. I want you to begin to think that possibly the forgiveness of your sins is not really the end that God is interested in, but it is a very necessary means to an even greater end. We can become satisfied with our sins being forgiven. And it is a big deal. It is a big deal. And I'm glad that my sins are forgiven. I'm glad that your sins are forgiven. I'm eternally grateful for all of that that has taken place when it comes to the forgiveness of sins. But it is not everything. It's actually... it's more of a means to something that God has in mind. But in many cases, we have kind of built our entire thinking around this incomplete view of salvation. Because we think primarily of our own individual salvation, we can kind of fall into a trap of thinking salvation is a private, individual matter. And that mindset leads to what has been called consumer Christianity. See, we have this concept that it's all about self. It's all about me. Jesus died on the cross so that my sins could be forgiven, so that when I die, I can go to heaven, and there I can have my own mansion. That kind of thinking, that concept of privatized salvation can very easily evolve into a consumer approach to Christianity, where I can go to God Mart and take my Jesus credit card and select from the racks and the shelves all the things that I might want and ignore the other things, put those in my cart, run that Jesus credit card through the machine, and have all of that paid for by him. It goes on his account, and I go on my merry way. Well, I want to expand your horizons tonight. I want you to see the big picture. I want you to understand and participate in God's big plan, not simply just for you and for salvation. We have to get beyond the misnomer of a private or individual salvation. So let me challenge your thinking. If I were to ask you, who is Jesus Christ? what would your answer be? Of course, there are a lot of ways that you can answer, a lot of accurate things. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. He's the Savior of the world. He's the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. He is the promises, the fulfillment of all of the promises of the great I Am. He's all of that, and he's so much more. Now, I want you to look again at Luke chapter 1, verse 31, where Gabriel says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus." This verse is something special because for the first time in all of human and religious history, the name of the Messiah is revealed. The Messiah was prophesied, of course, all the way back in the Garden of Eden. We knew that there was coming one who would bruise the head of the serpent. And from Genesis to Malachi, the scriptures and the prophets revealed so much about this anointed one, but we didn't know his name. And Gabriel comes and he tells Mary, his name will be Jesus. And then in a separate incident, God also reveals to Joseph that his name will be Jesus so that they can be in agreement. There'd be no confusion or arguing about what his name would be between the parents. So the name of Jesus is the name of the Messiah. And Jesus, or Yeshua in the Hebrew, is simply a contraction for the term the salvation of Jehovah. Now, keep thinking with me. We're still dealing with the question of who is Jesus Christ. Jesus is God, and as the second person of the Trinity, he is the eternal Son. He was never created. I mean, he's always existed with the Father in eternity past. As the eternal Son, he is eternal. But as Jesus, the Son of Man, he has a birthday. Think about that. I mean, even though we know it's not December 25th, we celebrate it on that day. You got to have some day to celebrate, and nobody really can nail down, or at least I haven't seen convincing evidence of exactly when the day that Jesus was born. Some will tell you they know. I haven't seen enough that I could hang my hat on it. But so we celebrate his birthday at Christmas. He has a birthday as the Son of Man. Now, when we say that God became a man, what we mean is Jesus did not lose any of his deity, nor did he lack any of his humanity. He was fully God and fully man. Now, we really usually don't have difficulty with the concept that Jesus was fully God, but really, we struggle, and kind of not really theologically, it's more of an emotional thing. Conceptually, we have a hard time understanding that he was man, that Jesus was 100% human, that he's a member of the human race. In fact, that he is the champion of our race. He is the fulfillment of all the messianic prophecies. But what was the overriding theme of all those prophecies? What was the override? I mean, he was prophesied to be the Savior, true. But that's not the main theme. He was prophesied that he would break the yoke. And again, that is not the main theme. That he would heal people, yes, that's touched upon. But that's not the main theme of the prophecies about the Messiah to come. The main theme cited over and over and over again is that he would be the king. He would be the king. We know that in his day, the Jews, John the Baptist, and even Jesus' own disciples were expecting a Messiah that would be a king, that would set up his kingdom and rule over all. And really, you can't fault them about that because that's really exactly what the prophets had said. The problem was the prophets didn't see the gap of grace between the first and the second coming of this king. See, during that gap, there was a time when men are invited into the kingdom by faith, by a way of spiritual rebirth, by a way of spiritual rebirth. So this gap of grace between his two comings is where people become qualified, if you will, to use an interesting term, become qualified to participate in his kingdom through faith in his name. The Old Testament prophets didn't see it, but it clearly is revealed within the New Testament. Anyway, when Jesus came, even though he came in a way that wasn't expected, at least not for a king, all of the signs were there clearly pointing to the fact that he was a king. I mean, just recall the events of his birth and to his death. You know, read the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1 clearly revealed that wise men came looking for a king. They didn't come looking for a baby in a manger. They came looking for a king. They brought gifts suitable for a king, right? The theme of Jesus' preaching was that the kingdom was here. Well, you can't have a kingdom without a king, right? The reason Jesus declared that the kingdom was here was because the king was here. He was here. And in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus enters into Jerusalem. He's coming in on a donkey. And just as the prophet Zechariah prophesied in Zechariah 9:9, he said, "Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." You're catching this theme of the prophecies about the Messiah. He is a king. In Matthew 27, when Pilate asked Jesus if he was king of the Jews, Jesus said, "It is as you say. It is as you say." And of course, the Roman soldiers stripped Jesus and they put a scarlet robe upon him, symbolizing royalty. And they put a crown of thorns on his head. Of course, a king wears a crown. And then they bowed down before him to mock him, but nonetheless, because of that concept of a king, they said, "Hail to the King of the Jews." And of course, they also put a sign over his head. Now, on the cross, when they put that sign above those who were crucified, that sign signified what crime they were acquitted or convicted of that brought them to that point of crucifixion. And what did the sign say above Jesus? That he was a king. In Matthew chapter 28, after his resurrection, Jesus came to his disciples and he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, what do you call somebody that has all authority? He is the ruler, the king. So the scriptures clearly establish that Jesus is the king, but the king of what? The king, he's the king of Israel, and he's the king of the nations. In other words, he's the king of the Jews and the Gentiles, but really there's no need to make those distinctions. We can just say that he is the king of us all. He is the king of all the earth, all the people. Now, it's kind of in dispute these days among certain folks in our culture. they don't want to hear about a king. It's the thing that brings this raging controversy about, it seems like, nearly every concept or every idea that comes about today. They want to dispute the idea that there is a king, that there is somebody who should have rulership in their lives. And it's being spread about by those who are subversive folks, elements that refuse to acknowledge that he is a king, elements that refuse to allow other people to know or hear about this king that we're speaking of tonight. Now, here's another question for you. Before Jesus, has there ever been a king over all the earth? Think about that for a moment. I did. I thought, you know, there's Pharaoh. Pharaoh had a huge kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar, we can think of some others that have had great kingdoms, but none have ever really ruled over all the earth. They ruled over some vast portions of the known world in their day, but never over all the earth. And then I thought, Adam. Adam ruled over all the earth. Of course, what he ruled over, you know, it was not very populated at the time, just a very small kingdom in the way of people. But he had complete rule and authority over the earth at that time. But then Adam lost his crown. He lost his throne. The scepter fell into the hands of Satan, the great tyrant of this world. By the way, have you ever noticed that one of the great recurring themes in literature and in movies is the idea of a usurper on the throne, right? One who is not really the king. He's taken over through some sort of treachery and deception, and he cruelly, you know, abuses and oppresses the people that are under him. And the people are waiting for the true king, the rightful king, to return. Why does that storyline show up time and time again? Why does it stir us? Well, it stirs us because it taps into that great romance of redemption. See, now Jesus shows up. He is the king that has the right to rule. And now think about all of those stories in literature, all of those movies that you've seen that have that same basic theme. What happens when the rightful king shows up? The usurper goes crazy and tries to kill him. And that was the case for Jesus too. In this case, Jesus escapes death at the beginning of his life, but then, of course, the usurper does kill him. But in killing him, he provides the way for all the other sons and the daughters of Adam and Eve to find redemption. Hallelujah. And as Jesus rises again on the third day and invites all to come into his kingdom, qualified for this new kingdom by being born again through faith in him, we see how all of this begins to play out. I mean, this is theology. You know, theology isn't really as dull as we sometimes think it is. I mean, all that I've just shared with you is some heavy-duty theology. I hope it wasn't boring for you. It's good stuff. But not only does Jesus come as the last Adam to pick up the fallen scepter, Jesus also comes as the first Adam to pick up that fallen scepter. Get my words right. He also comes as the last Adam to establish a new branch of humanity. You know, one of the prophetic messianic titles that is used by Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zechariah is the branch. You know, several months ago, I think, I preached on the branch. Now, we're all brothers and sisters because we all go back to that same dad. As I've said it before, we're all part of Adam's family, which is why we're all messed up. Thank you, Adam, you know. But now, by the new birth, now we are connected to the last Adam. Hallelujah. The Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam. And he creates in us, by way of new birth, a new nature, so that you don't have to live messed up anymore. And when I say that, I don't want you to take that lightly. You don't have to live messed up anymore if you are now in the kingdom, by faith, reborn. You now can live that new life. And in fact, if you've been a Christian for quite some time and you're still messed up, you're not doing something quite right. Now, let me add a little color to that. Some of us come into the kingdom a whole lot messed up more than the others. So it's going to take, you know, there's a process, there's a season, there's a renewing of the mind, there's a lot that goes on to get us from that old way of life into the new blessed way of life with Jesus Christ. So it's going to take some time, but you should be making progress. You don't have to live that wild, wacky, crazy, messed up, terrible life that you had before you came to the Lord. There should be a process of you growing and living under the grace of the last Adam. The first Adam was the head of a fallen race. The last Adam becomes the head of a risen race. Hallelujah. I want to show you a couple of more scriptures here. In Colossians, we're going to go to Colossians chapter 1, and I'm going to start reading in verse 13. There's some excellent stuff here that I hope you can catch just a glimpse of this to widen your concept of what salvation is all about. Again, we're talking about a big picture salvation. So in verse 13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sins. Hallelujah, there it is. Forgiveness of sins is part of this that we're talking about. But it's part. That's not the end. That's the means. All right? Read on. Verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. I want you to think about that, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that all things he may have, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Now listen, salvation is not primarily about getting people into heaven. Salvation is primarily about the restoration of all things through the kingdom of Christ. I'm happy, thankful, and can't say it enough that salvation and my opportunity to be in heaven and not hell, that is wonderful. I cannot be more excited about it, but it is not all there is. There is so much more. Now, of course, salvation of individuals is the most important component of the restoration program, but the big picture of salvation is not about an escape. It's about restoration. It's not about seeing how soon we can get out of here. It's about putting things back the way that God intended them to be, restoring things to the state of the Garden of Eden, and even better. That's what it's all about. Now, let me say something about the rapture. I don't know, everyone likes to hear about the rapture. So let me offer my eschatological, whatever position. That eschatological position about the rapture. Everybody has one, you know. I'll share mine with you, and you can take it, leave it. We can discuss it later if you want. But here's what I believe. After a world in rebellion has exhausted the grace of God, there will be a period of final judgment on this earth. It's coming. And just before that judgment, there is an escape. There is a taking of the church out of the earth, out of the world. But you need to understand the rapture is tactical and temporary. It's tactical and temporary. God eventually has to bring judgment on a world that will not repent, but he's not going to bring that judgment on his kids, so he takes them out of the way. Thank God. And I said it's temporary because as soon as the judgment is done, we come back. We come back. It might not be the way that we've always thought, you know, right? We think about getting saved and we go to heaven and we get to hang out with Jesus. Yeah. But I tell you, what I'm saying here, it makes perfect sense. Where is the kingdom? Think about it. Where is the kingdom? The kingdom is here. And where is the kingdom coming to? The kingdom is coming to here. Here. It's both, you know, the kingdom is here and the kingdom is coming here. The cry of the Christian heart is Maranatha. You've heard that term. What Maranatha means is simply, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. It doesn't mean, Jesus, let's get the heck out of here. Right? The focus of eschatology, the study of end time prophecy, is not the escape of the rapture. Although it's in there, it's not the focus. The focus is on the coming of the King and his kingdom. You don't even see the rapture when you look at the prophecies in the book of Daniel, and you barely see it even through the Gospels, though you can find it there in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. Still, the overriding theme of end-time Bible prophecy is the King and his kingdom are coming. It's not, let's get out of here, so long, cruel world, we're gone. No, the Father's promise to the Son is that he would sit upon the throne of David and rule over an eternal kingdom. And that promise is not fulfilled by the rapture, it's fulfilled by the coming and the establishment of the kingdom. And even when the Bible talks about the rapture, the focus is on resurrection. The two places where the rapture is clearly presented, I mentioned them, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If it weren't for those two passages, you would have a hard time making a convincing case for the rapture. Again, in both places, it's given within the context of resurrection. So let's take a look at it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're going to begin reading in verse 13. It says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, those saints who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Notice all of this passage so far is talking about those who have already passed on. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And now it starts to talk about us. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The rapture is always really more along the lines of helping us understand the resurrection. A resurrection. Now, the revelation of the rapture is given in that greater context of resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus. Christ was the first of many. He, as we know, was the first fruits. So if you die before the Lord returns, we're going to take care of you. We'll put you in a pretty box, and we'll say nice things about you in public. We won't say all of the other nice, not so nice things. We'll say the nice things about you in public, and you'll get a nice funeral. But the reality is you will be reunited with your body in the resurrection. See, all of those that make it all the way to the coming of the Lord, and I have been believing for decades that I'm going to be here when Jesus returns. I just have that faith. I plan on living a long time, so I don't know exactly when it's going to happen, but I'm believing I'm going to be here when the Lord Jesus returns. But if not, you know, this will happen to me as well. But for those of us who make it all the way till the coming of the Lord, we won't die. We just get a glorious, extreme makeover in the twinkling of an eye. Can you see? The focus of the rapture is resurrection. And that's a very critical point, because the resurrection part of this proves something very important about salvation. That God intends to restore the fallen order, not abandon it. Bodies will be resurrected. Who needs bodies? People who are going to live on the earth. Right? In fact, without a body, you can't stay here. If your body breaks down, you will no longer be reunited with your body. Because, you know, you were made to have a body. You'll be looking forward to the moment, even in heaven, for the resurrection, so that you can be reunited with your body. The reason that you need a body is because you are going to rule and reign with the King here on the earth. You will need a body. I'm going to finish with a quote. And Amy, you can come up now. This is a quote from a Baptist theologian. He's not your typical Baptist. His name is Russell D. Moore. It's kind of funny if some charismatic would have said what I'm going to read to you here as a quote from him. They'd all be mad at him. But this is what this unusual Baptist has said, and I think it kind of summarizes exactly the big picture that I've been trying to present to you about salvation. Here's what it says, what he said. Resurrection is central to God's redemptive purposes because it's central to God's kingdom purposes. Salvation is not an escape from the world, but a restoring of humanity's right rule. Salvation is seen holistically in a bodily resurrection, the reversal of Eden's curse, and the restoration of humanity as vice regents over the created order. The call of Christ is not a call to go to heaven when you die, but instead a call to be joint heirs with the Messiah who will inherit an encompassing kingdom, an all-encompassing kingdom. That is the big picture. See, you can have the small picture, picture one up there, the small picture, just that little bit, and you can be really happy that your sins are forgiven, that you are going to heaven, but that's just a small picture. It does not encompass all that God has in mind for your salvation, for my salvation, for the salvation of humanity, for the restoration of our race, for the restoration of our world. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the big picture. I thank you, Lord God, that we can get kind of sidetracked or myopic about what we are here for and what we're to do and how all of this plays out. Lord, I want us to know and understand the greatness of your plan and the purpose that you have for your people and for all that you are planning to do and accomplish with this body of believers and believers the world over. Lord, I pray you help us to really absorb this, to let it be buried deep in our hearts, that no longer will we just hold a very surface understanding of what your desire is for us and the purpose of your Son coming to sacrifice himself. Lord, help us to know by your Spirit. Help us to understand. And by your grace, help us to walk it out, to live like we know, to live like we have that eternal purpose in our hearts. Amen.